We shall choose a text this evening from the third chapter of the book of Revelation. The third chapter of the book of Revelation and verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Our subject this evening is the everlasting reign of the saints. We shall have much to say about the one who has made that reign possible, who, through everlasting grace, has fixed our destiny, has shown us the way, and has spoken to us in this his word, that his redeemed people are destined to be partners with him in his throne. And again in our text, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. The writer of this glorious book is John the Apostle. It was he who saw on our behalf these glorious visions. John is the writer of a very important section of the New Testament. In the fourth gospel, in his three epistles, and the book of Revelation. The Bible critics have been at work upon this section of the divine truth, as they have upon the rest of the divine revelation of his truth and glory and grace. And John is not supposed to be the writer of all or some of that which is attributed to him. But we here in this place have no such doubts, and if we wanted reinforcement of our position, we have abundant evidence. We believe in the unity of those writings which bear the name of John. The same hand wrote them all. The same marvelous truth flashes out in each. It was John who records the closing words of our Lord's counsels to his apostles in the upper room before he went to suffer and to die. In the 16th chapter of John, in the 33rd verse, the very last thing which the Lord said to his disciples, the 17th chapter then follows, which is the Lord's address in prayer to the Eternal Father. In the preparation of himself and of the minds of his disciples, who heard the words of the prayer, they being spoken aloud in their presence, as in the presence of witnesses, but it was an address to the Eternal Father, such a prayer as no ordinary man could pray, no mere mortal man could ever pray. But his last word to the disciples is in that verse in John 16, and the last verse of the chapter. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. My Father in his throne. And there the Lord indicates to us through his servant John that destiny to which the wisdom of God and the providence of God have been working from all eternity. This is the great end in view. That there should be those partner with him in his throne whom he had created and formed from the beginning for this purpose. This is the end of the gospel. The end of all our forgiveness and pardon through the blood of Christ. Our being called from a world of sin and shame. Our relief from condemnation. The setting free of our conscience in the liberty of the gospel. This is the end of all our striving and suffering. Of all the burdensome lot which we are called upon to pass through in our spiritual experiences. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So speaks the apostle. In this world, the Lord tells us we shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We likewise, as he overcame, so we overcome. Not by our strength, but by his. And by that faith which takes hold of the victory in our Savior Jesus Christ. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. For this is the eternal purpose of God. What is that purpose of God? We often speak of the divine purposes and the supreme divine purpose which unifies all his purposes and all his providential dealings in history, whether on the page of universal history or in the history of our own individual lives. What is this eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus? It is this, to display his manifold wisdom, as we find it referred to in the third chapter of Ephesians, that to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's manifold wisdom is all his perfection, all that he is, the totality of God in three persons. This is the display of God's eternal wisdom. It was a necessity of God's nature and being from all eternity, before ever the world was, before there was a heaven of angels and an earth of men, before ever creation had begun to run its course. It was a necessity of God's nature, of God's being, to display himself. It was never possible, if we could put it that way, it was never possible that God should live his life without fulfilling the destiny of his own wisdom. It's a necessity of God to unfold himself. And for that purpose there had to be a creation in which there would be a vast multitude beyond any numbering of mankind, a vast multitude of beings in his own image and likeness who could apprehend, comprehend, understand, admire the wisdom of God, and enter into the enjoyment of the divine nature, the happiness of God, the blessedness of the eternal, and that for all eternity. They were not only to be those who should contemplate, as beholding in a glass, the glory of the Lord, as we do at present, but that the day should come when we should see face to face and be elevated in the true image and likeness of the eternal God to that destiny which He originally fixed when He made our original parents upon the face of the earth out of the dust of the ground. For we see the counsel of the eternal and holy Trinity in the first chapter of Genesis, when all else was completed, when angels had been made, when light had come forth, when the whole earth sprang into being and was spread with all the tokens of the glory and might and omnipotence and wisdom of the eternal God. Then at last He brings forth His masterpiece. And His masterpiece was not the angelic beings, though they were greater than us in power and glory in their original creation. His masterpiece was a humble creature, severely limited in his movements and his attainments, subject to stresses and strains, subject to limitations which the angels never knew and never could know. Yet this was the masterpiece of all creation. And there was a special consultation, as it were, in the council of eternity. Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And so man came forth in his destiny as the regent of the Almighty God in creation, to hold the government of all being, even angelic being. Know ye not, says the Apostle Paul, that we shall judge angels? That word judge means government. We shall have the government over all things, including the angels who have their being only for you and for me. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation? Hebrews 1, the last verse of the chapter, as you well know. This was the destiny of man, and still is, that he should be the visible regent of God in all creation, bearing the divine glory, being vested with the divine purposes, and that the invisible God might make himself visible in the glory of man. This is why we were made, why history began to run its course. We said on a recent occasion in the hearing of a few of us here present this evening, when God made man, when he contemplated the making of man, when the courts of heaven were informed concerning his purpose, when the angels knew for the first time that there was someone coming along greater than themselves, to whom they would act as servants and ministers in time and in eternity. This was the great test of their love and of their obedience, when their high, noble, and lofty intelligence grasped what God was about to do, And there were those, headed by the one we now know as Satan, the adversary, who has created a perfect and beauteous being, as they all were created. And when he heard that his creation was to be a subordinate one, that there was something to which he could not attend, he felt himself deprived. He questioned the law and the rectitude of his own being, God's right to do what he did in creating him in an inferior status in all the great and glorious creation to a creature of earth who was about to appear. And the emergence of that thought in Satan, the rebellion against his own destiny, the question in his mind as to the goodness of God and the rightness of God's purpose. The moment that thought shadowed his mind, that was the origin of evil. And then all heaven was divided. The disaster which fell upon the angelic creation had results which permeate all creation to this day. When man appeared, evil was already there. There was already a serpent in the garden. And man was tempted with the same temptation which had befallen Satan. Because, you see, all being which is moral is free and created free. Else it wouldn't be moral. And therefore, it must be proved by test. And testing always sifts the soul to its foundation. And the angels were subject to test, and this was their test. They fell in one moment, if there are any moments in eternity which I question. But whatever it is that serves for moments in eternity, where time and space do not have the same significance as they have in our creation. In that moment in eternity, when they perceive what their destiny was, in inferiority to that which was inferior to themselves, that was their test. But as they sinned in a moment, they sinned the unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost. For in absolute life, we sin absolutely. And the sin against the Holy Ghost, therefore, has no remedy or forgiveness, either in this world or in that which is to come. When man fell, he didn't fall absolutely, he fell relatively. That is, he was a creature of limitations, a creature of history and time. And therefore, there is redemption for man. What Satan did not know, and could not know, it being withheld from him and from all the angelic creation. For had they known, they would not have been therein subject to approval or to any moral test at all. That God holds things from our eyes in order that we might trust and believe. If we knew all about tomorrow's cares, and tomorrow's deliverances, we would have no need for faith. And trial would be no trial to us, because it would be in the full blaze of light. We should know as we are known. It is trial of our faith to us, because we do not know tomorrow. We do not know the divine deliverances or purposes. We have an apprehension in our mind that there are some situations which will endure with us until we go to the grave, that there is no deliverance in this world. And this is where faith comes in. Faith apprehends the goodness of God and the certitude of the end of blessing which he has in view. And so faith says with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though I go forward and see him not, though I go backwards and I cannot find him, to the right and to the left where he worketh, and yet I cannot see, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That is the faith which overcomes the world. It overcomes time. It overcomes the devil. It overcomes all evil. That's what we are in the world for. This is the ultimate test of our nature and of the work of God in redemption in the souls of his elect. And it is to this that the Lord refers in our text: to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And here we come to that point in our text where we perceive clearly and plainly that which Satan and the angels did not know. The elect angels were maintained in their integrity because they believed God, even where even they couldn't see. It was not explained to them. God withheld the information from them as to the full meaning of his wisdom in the destiny of man. All they knew was that in man, God's purposes were to be fulfilled, and the very being of God would fully realize itself in man's creation. That's all they knew. It was a great thing to know. It was all they knew, that they would be subordinate to that. Those who fell not said in their glorious spirit, we have our being as a gift from the eternal God, and we rejoice and are glad in the perfect performance of his will in us, be that will what it may. And as thus their spirits responded to the Spirit of God, and gave their being back to him in an act of total dedication, whatever their destiny might be, that was their confirmation in the eternal purpose which God had destined for them, and their nature, the nature of angels, was confirmed and established in that dedication of themselves to the divine will. Satan fell, and some think one third of heaven fell with him. We're not sure about that, but it must have been a vast number, beyond all computation by any human mind or wisdom. what Satan didn't know was just this, that God would realize his destiny in man by himself becoming man. What? Should God himself enter his own creation and become man? In humility, meekness, infinite descent from all power and glory, to walk upon this earth, to be born of the Virgin, to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lie in a manger because there was no room for him to be born in the end. That he should work as a carpenter, like an ordinary man, as he was an ordinary man. And at the last, he should regain his throne by means of a cross and thorns and dying. This Satan didn't know. The inhabitants of heaven didn't know. Of the elect angels, Peter writes, which things angels desire to look into. And with what blessedness, with what eagerness, they came forth on that great night at Bethlehem in Judea, where the Lord was born. And the whole company of heaven surrounded that manger bed and cried aloud, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. At last they had begun to see that which they desired to know, and their faith was vindicated, and the unbelief, the black rebellion of Satan and those who fell with him, was fully revealed. It will be no small part of that consuming flame of Satan's hell to have his conscience, for conscience can never die. Conscience lives on. You can overcloud it and lay things upon it, and it can be seared as with a hot iron, but it's still there. And ultimately it will answer for God, and it will answer truth. And not the smallest part of Satan's hell will be that enlivening of his conscience to see what he has done. The irrevocable injury which he has done to himself. The fact that there is no remedy at all for his condition. And in silence, as he now sees the full extent of his sin, in not trusting where he couldn't see, in the goodness of God, even when things seemed otherwise, then he sees that all the time the ways of God were perfect. And added to that, when he sees the part which he himself has played in bringing that to pass which can afford him no light, no blessing, no joy, namely, that the very evil which he brought into creation should be that means by which God should fully display and reveal himself. For it is obvious that my God could not die for me unless there was wicked counsel to betray and wicked hands to crucify and slay. unless there had been sin, death, and suffering written across all creation, God in Christ could not regain that throne which he left, because that was the cause, that was the means by which he should enter into his glory. You see, God overcomes Satan not by almighty strength. Let us let our minds depart from any such idea that this is the way of God. God does not overcome by strength. That were no glory to God to overcome by strength, seeing that he has no competitor, no one who can stand in his presence. What glory is it to God to obliterate his foes merely by speaking a word? That is no glory to God. God overcomes and succeeds not by strength, but by weakness. Even as Paul says, Christ was crucified through weakness, but liveth by the power of God. He who in his human nature was still also God, as touching his divine nature, still the one person, the second person of the Holy Trinity, in whom met all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that God was, Christ is. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. All this he could have laid hold of and used at any moment to scatter his enemies. He said to Pilate, thou couldst have no power over me except it were given thee from above. He showed in the garden when they came to arrest him, when he stood out in front of his disciples whom he was protecting, symbolically as he would protect them through 2,000 years of tribulation and trial. He puts them behind him under his shelter, and he comes forward to the mob with their sticks and swords and weapons. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Or as the word means in the original, I am. And at that word, they went backward and fell to the ground. Just to show that unless Christ had given himself into their hands in weakness, that they could have no power against him. And it was impossible for him that he should die, that he should be so taken and destroyed, except by his own will, which was the Father's will. And so in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. As he went forth, laying aside the aids of divinity, and in the weakness of your human flesh and mind, as the representative man, the Son of Man, who was also the Son of God, he takes upon himself the whole burden of the evil of the universe and carries the whole load upon his human soul as he was nailed to the tree and suffered and died as only he could, for there was none other in all the universe of being who was qualified to deal with the question of evil and overcome it. The one who mounted the tree who was God manifest in the flesh. Only God can expiate the burden of sin, suffering and death, which disobedience has brought into the universe. Only God could stabilize all eternity and raise creation in a new act of new creation, of spiritual creation, from the grave of sin. Such a creation of glory and grace, founded now upon his own nature and permeated throughout by his Spirit, so that there never can be another fall, never an end to our bliss, never a termination or a dimming of that glory which awaits. But as long as he is upon the throne, we shall be on the throne too. That's the gospel. That's what God is working to. We are poor things, aren't we? If we have a Bible and the Spirit of God ever ready to illuminate our minds. But how little we see. With what little we are content and satisfied. Well, God is long-suffering and merciful. And he remembers that we are but flesh, a wind that passeth away, grass that withereth, a leaf that falls in the autumn of our days from the tree. And he has a fellow feeling with our pains and our trials. Who himself sat in weariness at the well's mouth as a dear woman of Samaria came out and he asked for a drink of water. He was so oft wearied and had nowhere to lay his head, who had made all creation and now was the one being in all creation singled out as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the hands of his own creatures impaled him to the tree, as though he were fit for neither heaven nor earth, neither for the society of angels nor the society of wicked men. So he suffered and died. And by this means, the purpose of God was fulfilled, that man should be his regent in creation. And now we know the whole secret, and the whole secret is out, and Satan in confusion goes on his course to do what he must inevitably fail to do, and that is to drag down the saints, to make them pass through the fire of trial and tribulation. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Whereas in the case of Job, which we so often quote because it's so often, it is said, at last we overcome. We do. We overcome by faith. There may be someone here this evening who is, as they look upon their lives, they say, well, I wouldn't write across my life as I know it at present, the life of one who has overcome. I don't suppose any of us can do that anyway. But some more than others are only too painfully aware of their present condition. But look here, dear brother, or dear sister, let this be the token that you are on the way to the eternal throne, to reign in the saints' everlasting reign forever and ever. Let this be the token that there is nothing so much that you desire upon earth now as to overcome by the grace of God. Nor will you tarry in any known sinful condition. Before the eternal God you will not dissemble nor cloak your sin. You will be transparent before the eternal throne regarding your motives. You will spread yourself, your soul out before God and say, "Yes, Lord, it is all true. There is nothing I can say in my own behalf except, Lord, have mercy upon me and deliver me from the toils of sin. Help me to overcome in the trial. To thy glory and grace and the bright shining of the face of my Redeemer, that I may glorify him at the last and not dabble in sin or tarry in sin. Down here below, you're on our way, dear friend, to a crown. And our Lord has shown us that the way to a crown is the way of the cross." For he does say in our text, "Even as I also overcame." And how did he overcome? He overcame in the garden. He overcame at Calvary. As he suffered all evil to roll over him, yet without sin, and conquered by his dying according to the will of God. And it is a good thing likewise that although our cross is not his cross in the same sense, his was a cross of redemption, ours is a cross of humble submission to whatever the divine will may decree. Things great or small, to lay his hand upon us in darkness, or will to bring us through yet in light and peace. We say, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." And so David was patient in all his afflictions. And twice at least, when he had his enemy in his hand and would have been justified in lifting his spear and nailing him to the ground with it and becoming king of Israel, he said, "I will not do it. His day will come, and so will mine." His own hand would not deliver him because the Spirit of God was in him. Likewise we, whatever thy cross may be for me to bear, O Lord, enable by the grace of thy Spirit that I may cheerfully, without complaint, without impatience, wait for thee who waited so long for me. And let this be the token of my evangelical faith unto salvation, that day by day I exercise that same faith in thee, even where I cannot see, and always to the end, that I might be partaker of thy holiness and of thy glory forever. This is divine sovereignty. This is how divine sovereignty works. Oh, he's fixed my destiny, yes. Predestinated unto everlasting life. Well and good. Part of the election of grace from before the foundation of the world. Excellent, so let it be. But this is how it works. Predestination works in tears, in cross, in thorns, in dying. It works through doubts and fears. It works through the testing of our souls sometimes to the very foundation. Until like Job, we have nothing left. not an easy thing, is predestination, is it? To hear some men talk about it, you would think it is just quite an ordinary thing. You see, God predestines and everything works out all right in the end. Well, of course, certainly true. But there's a lot that comes in between. We have often said that predestination to be the world's redeemer did not relieve the Lord of one tear in the garden. It didn't allay one throb of his precious and glorious heart as he bowed low beneath the weight of sorrow and shame and degradation which sin had brought into this world. It didn't relieve him of one pain of anguish upon the cross. He must endure during all those 6 hours upon the tree before he could say, "It is finished. The will of God is complete." That's predestination. That is divine sovereignty. In meekness and lowliness, in submission, in humility. For how true it is that the feeblest page of the world's standard theologies, however good and correct they are, the feeblest and most neglected page in theology, and in all the theologies that were ever written, is just this: the humility and meekness of God. You look through these theologies and you'll find them speaking about the divine attributes: His mercy, His power, His omnipotence, His goodness, and indeed there's no end to the various chapters of the attributes of God to help us to understand who and what God is, and it's all sound and true. And then you come to one page which has never been filled in yet: the humility and meekness of God. "Learn of me," said the Savior to his disciples, "I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul." When we get to heaven, one of the greatest wonders we shall discover, when we gaze and gaze upon our Redeemer, our representative man upon the throne, and we partners with him there, sharing with him the glory. Man at last come to his own in creation. God's purpose is completed in man by us being in man who overcame, the God-man, eternally reigning and so displaying the wisdom of God. When we get there, this shall be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, marvel we shall behold and understand. And that is the humility and meekness of God. Because that is love. It seeketh not her own. And in the bosom of the Godhead, in the eternal divine nature, as we said again in the hearing of some of you, only recently, there's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the Father gives himself to the Son. And that is why there's a Son. For love must have its object. It must contemplate itself. And God sees himself in all his beauty and glory. That is, the Father sees himself in the Son and admires what he sees. So that God is the only being who can love himself perfectly and in deepest humility, because he is three persons in one God. There is the Father, the object, the subject. There is the Son, the object of love. And there is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love between the Father and the Son, who is of both and yet is neither, and therefore is a person, the third person of the Holy Trinity. What a destiny belongs to the people of God, therefore, to him that overcometh. Oh yes, we must overcome, and we will overcome, but not in our own strength and might. Only by faith do we overcome. And so we face all the inevitability of trial and tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It is necessary for the proving of the faith that we have, that we should be troubled, we should be burdened and distressed. The days of darkness should come over us, that we cannot see our way and cannot find our way through, but say with Job, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That is what overcomes Satan. Faith is a power which Satan fears. Satan dreads. The prayer of faith overcomes him, but it's the prayer of faith. It is faith by which this world is cast down and we trample it underfoot. We trample ourselves underfoot by faith. We say no to ourselves and we say yes to God, because this is the meaning of the universe. When we reach heaven, we shall have said it perfectly. And there we enter in the saint. Everlasting reign, and we join in the acclamation, that harmony of all being, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, which says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and glory and riches and blessings forever and forever. Worthy is the Lamb. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Thou art worthy. He is worthy as man, our representative man. And so in the cycle of the divine wisdom, the end comes back to the beginning. And what God set out to do, he realizes. And that is predestination. What he set out to do, he realizes that man is the top stone of his wisdom and of the universe. And by man he displays himself and shows who and what he is. But now the full secret is out. That man is God himself. And we in him, exalted to his throne, the destiny of man, we reign forever and forever in and through Christ.